I'd just like to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the third verse of that hymn that we've just been singing reads like this. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. I want to speak this afternoon on the subject of a very, very strong appeal that was given by the Apostle Paul for believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard from Ray this afternoon, we're soldiers, we're servants, we're saints. Soldiers warring in the cause of Christ. Servants working for the Lord. And saints striving for holiness. But it's something that we have to do in fellowship together, in unity and harmony. And that was something that was very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. So I want to read a very strong appeal that was made by Paul to the believers in Corinth. And we'll read in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now coming to the end of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, coming to the verse chapter 13 and verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. It's the same word as that we have in verse 10 of being perfectly joined together. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I trust the Lord will bless this reading to each one of us today. Now, I'm very mindful when I look at the subject of unity that when I speak of this subject, there are a growing number of believers who have absolutely no problem with unity. It's not an issue for them at all. In fact, they're wondering what I would be talking about sub the subject because they don't feel any need for unity. And the reason for that is because they're not involved. They come along to their church gatherings, wherever that may be, maybe once a week. Maybe just in the off chance now and again they might come a second time. But they're not involved in any way. And when you talk about unity, well, I have no problem with that at all. It's because they're not working with their fellow believers. And they're not serving with their fellow believers. And therefore their sense and understanding of unity is therefore never really challenged. And whenever they hear, very often they sit on the sidelines, and whenever they hear that there's some disagreement, whenever they hear that there's some disharmony in the church, they're the first to criticize and condemn and say, look at these believers, they're arguing and quarreling. And it never seems to occur to them that the reason why they don't have this problem is because they're just not involved. And yet it's something that lies at the very heart of what the Apostle Paul said when he said to these believers here, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, that he's envisaging believers serving the Lord together, worshipping the Lord in fellowship together, and a sense of togetherness. And he says, and as you're striving for the cause of Christ, do it in harmony. So if there's anyone here today, this afternoon, and you're saying, well, I don't see any problem with unity, I never have a problem in that regard, I would just ask you to search your heart. Is it because you're just not involved? And you're living a kind of a life that is insulated and isolated from what's going on amongst your fellow believers? Let's just think then of this very impassioned appeal. You know, it's the language, I beseech you, brethren. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul is on his bended knees before the church and he says, I'm pleading with you. I want you to be no divisions among you. I want you all to speak the same thing. Let's then have a look at a little bit of the background to this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a miracle of divine grace. It truly was. The Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth. He'd been driven out of Thessalonica. And he came to Berea. And after only a short time at Berea, he was driven out of Berea. And then he came to Athens, where the message he preached on Mars Hill was mocked by those who heard him. And then, deeply concerned about how the believers in the young church at Thessalonica were faring, he sent his two co-workers, Timothy and Silas, back to Thessalonica to know their state. And he came to this great city of Corinth, far as we know, on his own, in weakness of mind and body. And he came to this message, to this city, with a message that we could only describe as unpopular. Unpopular. And he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, how could such a mission ever succeed, someone would say. I think if Paul had gone to a marketing consultant and saying, I'm feeling very weak, I'm feeling very fearful, I'm very weak in body and mind, and I have this message that I want to bring to the people of Corinth, do you think it will be successful? How should I market this message? I think the first thing they would have said to him, well, look, you'll need to change your message. You'll never make any headway in a place in Corinth with a message like that. Well, Paul didn't do that. He just came in and preached this message. He said himself, it was foolishness to the Gentiles, to them, the idea of a Messiah, of a Christ crucified, suggested to them a weak God. And to the Jews, he said it was a stumbling block. They just could not get their heads around the idea that the Messiah had come. And they, God's earthly people, God's chosen people, had crucified him. And to preach the resurrection to Greeks was only to invite mockery. We sometimes think that in the 21st century, it's very, very hard for us to communicate the gospel to Australians. But I would really think, and this is only my opinion, but the first century Christians had a much harder job than we had. Like today, the name of Jesus is generally regarded. People might have all kinds of vague ideas, but generally he is a highly regarded individual in history, in the minds of most people. I think the first century Christians had an enormous task in front of them. And so Paul comes to this city of Corinth, something like, I understand from historians, something like 750,000 people. He comes in lonely. And we think about weakness and the fear, and the trembling, to preach this utterly unpopular message that anyone would have told him, Paul, you'll not get any converts in Corinth preaching a message like that. And yet the amazing thing was, the result of that visit was that a numerically significant church was established. Now I, of course, being an accountant, love statistics, and I would love to look at giving us figures and demographics and giving us percentages, but Luke doesn't do that. But he does make some comments about the result of Paul's 18 months in the city of Corinth. It says this, many Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, the word many is a relative word, you know, like 17 in relation to 20, you would say many. If the number's 20, well, you would say 17 was many. But when you think of a city of 750,000, and he says many Corinthians believe, I'm not going to put a figure on that, but it means it was a significant number. And the Lord also said, came to him with a word of encouragement, and he said, I have much people in this city. Again, a significant number. The church is a miracle of divine grace. By all normal standards, it should never have happened. And how could it have happened, people might ask. But there he was. He simply preached Christ in him crucified. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and in dependence upon God, and looking to the Holy Spirit for help and for grace, he faithfully proclaimed that message, and the consequence was this numerically significant church was established. But not only is Corinth a miracle of divine grace, but the church is also an example of the spiritual devastation that will be caused by carnality. It really is an example of that. You know, I do believe that from a global perspective, and I rejoice in this, that the gospel will accomplish its work. It will not fail. God's work in this world will be accomplished. But at a local level, in a local church, there can be terrible, terrible failure. And believers, individually, can sadly fail. And there's not one of this afternoon is not immune from seriously failing in our life of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you what happened in the city of Corinth. He'd been there for 18 months, and it was a remarkable period, as we say, of great fruitfulness in the gospel. And the apostle left the city of Corinth, and he returned to Antioch. A little later, he commenced his third missionary journey, and he came eventually to the city of Ephesus, where he stayed at least 2 years, and again saw an amazing work accomplished. Again, Luke doesn't give us too many figures or statistics or demographics. He simply says, all in Asia, that is that province on the southwestern part of Turkey, all in Asia heard the word. That's an amazing statement. And again he says, referring to when those books were burned, costing something between, in our money, between $4 and $5 million, they burnt all their books of astrology and so on, and all their books of magic and everything else. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It was an amazing time in the city of Ephesus as the Apostle Paul preached. But towards the end of this time, he began to hear troubling reports about the church at Corinth. He heard it from one of the sources he heard it from was the house of Chloe. He heard about factions. Church gangs, I call them. Gangs operating in a church. Terrible, isn't it? And you know, they operate the very famous street gangs. They're no different. Church gangs. Factions. He heard about a serious case of fornication within the church that was being condoned and being tolerated. He heard about believers were taking one another to court, suing one another for all manner of things. He heard about drunkenness at the Lord's Supper and gluttony, and the poor being despised. And as Ray mentioned already this afternoon, some were denying the resurrection. Now, of course, all of this was to the grief of the Apostle Paul. His enormous grief. And at the same time, three brethren came from Corinth to visit him and brought a letter with a number of questions. They asked questions about marriage, meat offered to idols, about gifts, about the gift that he proposed to take to the poor believers in Jerusalem, and also a question about Apollos. So they came with these questions. But hearing all of this, Paul wrote his first letter to the believers at Corinth. And he tells us this about it, and in this letter, he calls the church to repentance. And this is how he said he wrote it. In the second epistle, he says this, that he wrote the letter out of much affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote to you with many tears. You ever got that sense as you read this letter of 1 Corinthians? It's amazing that Paul in the letter actually conceals his anguish and his heartbreak. But almost on every page, there are the tears of the apostle as he begs these believers to deal with these issues that were amongst them and not to sweep them under the carpet and get back to basics instead of all the nonsense that they were going on with. And so he wrote that letter. Shortly after that, and he sent it with Titus, and you know, Titus is, I just love the character Titus. You want to study a wonderful individual, study Titus. He was one of those Mr. Fix-Its. He was really Paul's Mr. Fix-It. He was a very capable man. A great servant of the Lord. A great warrior of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he sent Titus with the letter to the church at Corinth. And he also sent Timothy at the same time to this church. Such was his concern. And he left there and travelled north, and he came to Troas, and he made this comment. He said, you know, there a door was open to him for the word of the Lord. But such was his distress about the state of things in Corinth that he couldn't actually take advantage of that. He said he could not find rest in his spirit. He was troubled on every side. Without were fightings, were in were fears. He was waiting anxiously for Titus's return. How had the believers responded to his letter? He met up with Titus in Macedonia, and his heart was overwhelmed with joy when he found that the believers had responded to what he'd said and were ready to write these things. It's a lovely thing about the believers at Corinth. We may criticize them for how much they failed, but let's remember that when they got this letter, they responded to it positively. And that's a very wonderful thing that comes out in the second epistle. But then another principle comes out also, and it's this. That evil, when it gets a foothold in a church, is not so easily dislodged. I've been looking a little bit lately at the subject of culture. The subject I haven't thought much about, like we in Australia form part of a broad sense of Western culture, and that's true, it influences the way our logical processes and how we think. We don't even realize it, but very often the way we think and approach things, we approach it from a Western perspective. And then we belong to Australia, which has its own peculiar culture. But then you break it down. Families of culture. And sometimes there can be real problems when people get married and they come from two very diverse family cultures. And mind you, the problems that can emerge in that. There can be really big problems. But you know, churches also develop cultures. And really a culture is when certain practices and ideas and thinking become embedded. And then become also a habit for the church. Very, very difficult to dislodge. You can think of the seven churches in Asia. You know, at Laodicea, there was a culture of apathy. Everyone felt comfortable about it. If you're an apathetic person, you go along to Laodicea, you never feel challenged because everyone else is like that. You go down to Ephesus, there's a loveless church, full of suspicion. I would judge it a very critical church, very suspicious. Very judgmental, lacking in love. But people went there, and that was the culture. They weren't challenged by it, because everyone else was like that too. You see, That culture has become embedded in the church, and it's very sad when that happens. Believe you me, it's very, very difficult to change. Very difficult. And Paul is concerned that what was happening in Corinth, it would become a culture. But thank God, there was a wonderful response to his letter. But when Timothy came to him, he informed him of a fresh development that had taken place. No longer there were issues like there were in the first epistle, but now Paul himself had become a cause for division. A significant minority, sponsored by false apostles, were challenging the apostleship, the integrity, and the legacy left in Corinth by the apostle Paul. And Paul, in his second epistle, writes a brilliant defense of his apostleship. And as in no other letter, we give us an insight into the heart of Paul and his experiences. If you want to really understand something about the apostle Paul, well, you really need to read 2 Corinthians. Paul gives us insight into himself as he defends his apostleship. And then he comes to the end of that epistle and he makes his final appeal. And he's appealing to the whole church again in the light of this fresh development, this challenge to his own apostleship. And he concludes with this note. This note, as we read it today. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, or be perfectly joined together. Be of good comfort, or be encouraged in the Lord. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, the apostle eventually came to Corinth. He traveled through Macedonia. He came to Corinth and spent, we understand, about 3 months there. And possibly from that point, he wrote the Epistle of Romans. So it was at Corinth that he actually wrote that great epistle and demonstrates to us that certainly there had been such a wonderful response to his letter in the main by the believers. There was something the Apostle Paul could take very, very good pleasure in. Now, if there's anyone interested, I've got access to the internet and you want to read a very interesting letter that was addressed to Corinth, there was a letter addressed to Corinth by a man called Clement. He was writing round about AD 95 and he addressed a letter to the church at Corinth. And he actually refers to this first epistle. And if you really would like to just Google Clement of Rome or something like that, and it'll come up with it, and you can download that letter and read it. It's quite an interesting letter to read. And it is really quite a profitable and very insightful letter. But there, I just leave it there as a background to this epistle card. So what the Apostle Paul is saying to them now, he makes this very, very heartfelt appeal. And he appeals for three things. First of all, he says, they're all to speak the same thing. That means they are to agree. They're to see each other as allies in the cause of Christ. They're to speak with one voice in the cause of Christ. It denotes a state of unity as opposed to being torn apart by party zeal, which lead to a war of words. Very sad, isn't it, when believers begin to see one another as enemies? I was absolutely appalled. Some years ago, I was reading a Time magazine, and they wrote quite a major article on Billy Graham, who had his 70th birthday, and I was just reading through the article. And I read a statement in it that absolutely astonished me. And I don't know what you think about Billy Graham, but you probably have your own opinion, and we would all say there's things about him I don't agree with. I couldn't do what he's done in this regard or that regard. And I understand that. But they'd interviewed a fundamentalist leader, a Christian who was a fundamentalist. And this is what he said. Billy Graham is the greatest enemy of Christ alive today. What would an unsaved person think of that? Can you imagine a regular non-Christian reading the Time magazine, as many do, an intelligent Christian, and here's one Christian saying about another Christian, this Christian is the greatest enemy of Christ alive today. No wonder people are stumbled. No wonder people say the things that they do. They're just providing ammunition for atheists. And we live in an era today when atheism is so aggressive and they're using material like that to promote their cause. We're all allies in the cause of Christ. And we're not to see one another as enemies. We may not see one of each, see everything in the same light, but we should never regard one another as enemies. He says, you speak the same thing. And then he says to them that there be no divisions among them. You know, the word there for divisions, he said, is like a rent in a garment. It's like a tear in a piece of clothing. Of course, these days, you know, when that happens, I don't know, I'm not up with these things, but when I was young growing up, well, we used to have clothes sewn up. You know, you got a cold, mum would sew it up or darn socks and put patches on things, and that was done. But these days it seems you just chuck it and buy another one. That seems to be the practice now. But I mean, in these days, clothing was pretty scarce. It was not something you threw away, so you repaired it. And there's an old saying that comes from those days, a stitch in time saves nine. A tear in a fabric will only get worse. Fix it. I don't want any divisions among you. There's going to be tears in the fabric of the fellowship, but I don't want them to be there. I want them dealt with. I want the fabric, the tears to be healed. And then he says, he calls upon them. He says, I want you to be perfectly joined together. And this seems indeed a very, very tall order, doesn't it? I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I think of the mind as representing understanding. I want you to have the same understanding. And I think of judgment, well, as the active part of our understanding. It is to do with the decisions we make, with the actions we take. So he says, I want you to have the same understanding. And in the outworking of your understanding, I want you to act in fellowship together. I just think of this practically. They're going to have to deal with a very, very serious issue. There was a man in the church who apparently, I don't know whether he actually married the woman, but he had married his stepmother. Now, it seems to me it may have been a marriage, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But at the end of the day, he was involved in an illicit relationship that was absolutely wrong. And the church has got to deal with it. So they need two things. They've got to have the same mind about it. They've got to be agreed that this is wrong. We cannot condone this. This cannot be tolerated within a fellowship of saints, of holy people. People are pursuing holiness. But they had to do something about it. There was no use just saying this is a very sad thing and it's terrible that we've got this and yes, it's terrible and just talking and talking and talking about it endlessly. They're going to have to act about it and do something. They had to have the same judgment. So Paul is actually before them saying, you've got so many issues, but you'll never ever solve them until you're together, until there's harmony, and until there's oneness. And I'm beseeching you, he says, that you have this oneness together. Now, I guess whenever we read that expression there, we come to that expression that we've just read, it seems almost impossible to us. The apostle says, he says, I want you to be perfectly joined together. I think us evangelical Christians have a big problem with the word perfect. And a kind of way it's having, I do think, quite a negative effect upon us. And almost leading to a lackadaisical idea. And so all agreed, and look, as far as I'm concerned, let me state at the very outside, anyone who says to me and claims that they're perfect like Christ was perfect, well look, there is no one will ever attain to that in this life. One day we'll be like him, but in the meantime, we strive to be like him. But we're just so full of failure. But whenever the New Testament uses the word perfection, it's often not using it in that sense that we've just got to have a completely flawless life like the life of Christ. Certainly that is to be our great aspiration and our very, very great aim. But very often the word, usually it hasn't used, when it uses the word perfection, it often has a sense of maturity, completeness, wholeness. And actually, in this verse here, when he talks about perfectly joined together, it's actually from fisherman language, it means be in a state of repair. In other words, when there's rents in the fellowship, repair them. And always be in a state of repair. It's used with the disciples, repairing the fishing net. You know, what would it be like trying to fish with a fishing net at all holes in it? Well, the fish would just get away. So you fix those. You repair it. That's the idea. I want you to be in a state of repair. It's something that is achievable. Now let me just talk about how this idea of perfection and what's how it works, you know. And this is the thinking very often amongst Christians I can only speak for those of an evangelical persuasion because that's the ones I know. But very often the thinking goes like this. Well, I've got a lot of problems, a lot of faults, but no one's perfect. And because no one's perfect, then we've got no right to criticise anyone else, or we've got no right to say anything critical about anyone else, because after all, no one's perfect, and none of us can be perfect. So therefore, when there's failure in my life, well, none of us is perfect, and you can't be perfect, and therefore, I guess, that's okay. And there seems to be this kind of lackadaisical idea that perfection, that the Bible often speaks about, is some unattainable goal. So let's not even bother trying to attain it because you can't attain it anyway. But the New Testament never speaks about that way. So when the Lord Jesus said, I want you to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, I don't think he's suggesting for a moment that we should become absolutely perfect like God. But he's saying, act in the way that God acts. God shows kindness to his enemies. You do the same. Now that is eminently achievable. The Bible doesn't set us goals and then mock us. You know, like that hymn that says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. And they mocked me as I wailed, you know, as if the Bible mocks us. Try to be perfect and then mocks us. See, you can't get it. The Bible doesn't approach it that way. It is achievable. So when he talks about being perfectly joined together here, it is something to be in a state of repair. And that's vital in a fellowship. Something that is absolutely vital, that every Christian gets involved, and that in our relationships with one another, we are very, very quick to repair problems. Sometimes the biggest difficulty is that when a tear appears, nothing is done. It gets bigger, bigger, bigger. And we'll be talking about this later. It actually develops into something that is very, very sad and very, very serious. Because in the initial stages, there was no attempt to repair it. So when Paul says, I want you to be perfectly joined together, he's saying, I want you to be always in a state of repair. And if you feel that between you and another believer there is an issue, it may be a very small issue in the overall scheme of things, but don't treat it as something that doesn't matter. Get into a state of repair with your fellow believer. You know, when Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and he addresses this issue in a very, very forthright way, and this is what he says. He talks about two ladies in the church who had very faithfully served the Lord. And he says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true Euke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. I don't know what the issue was between Eudes and Syntyche, but there was a tear in the fellowship. These are two noble, great Christian women. They're allies in the cause of Christ. They love the same Lord. But somehow something's happened. Paul doesn't go into details. And really it wouldn't help us if we did know the details. We don't need to know the detail. Because it could be anything. It could be any number of things that had caused the dissension. But the Apostle Paul says to him, I want this damage, this tear, to be repaired. And I want these two women, these two great sisters, these fellow laborers of mine, to be together and to be serving the Lord in happy fellowship together. You know, the apostle was well aware of the fact. I'll give you an example of this in a moment. But, you know, well aware of the fact, because of the nature of us, we're all very, very different. You know, that's a blessing, really, isn't it? The very diversity that exists in the human race can be one of two things. It can be a very creative thing when it's handled rightly, and it can be a very destructive thing when it's handled wrongly. We're all very, very different. The way our minds work is different. Different backgrounds, different family cultures we come from, different cultures in our background. Maybe people come from different countries with a whole different culture and a whole different way of looking at things. I remember talking to a brother recently, and he married a lady that was from a completely different nationality than him. And he said to me, Tom, I did never realize how different my culture was from where this lady had come from. He said, we had a lot of learning to do. But they worked at it, and God blessed them. You see, all these differences can be a cause of tension. And sometimes even our logical processes can work very, very differently. I just had a very good example of this myself, and I had to sort of really address myself privately and quietly. I was discussing with a brother. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that talks about, it was probably known very well. Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I came a man, I put away childish things. Now to me, the Apostle Paul was talking about the coming of the Lord. It's as clear as ABC to me. Well, to me anyway. Well, I was talking to this brother whom I love in the Lord. No, he said, this is about the completion of the canon of Scripture. I said, no, this is about the coming of the Lord. And so we talked about it, and we went round and round in circles. Finally, I said to myself, I was thinking to myself as he was busy giving presenting his case. I said, well, the interesting thing is here, his mind works a little bit differently than mine. But that should not in any way hinder fellowship between us. And I don't know if this is true, but W. E. Vine is credited with making a very wise statement once. He was once asked why there are so many difficult verses in the New Testament that cause people to disagree. And he said, well, maybe the Lord has put them there to test. Do we love our opinions more than we love our fellow believers? It's a good way to look at things, isn't it? You see, our minds work differently. And I see it one way, he sees it another way. I'm not going to say I'm right and he's wrong. Well, I see it that way. He sees it that way. But it's not an issue that's of critical importance. We can have the same mind, the same judgment. We can go forward together in happy harmony for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a wonderful example of it in Romans chapter 14. Remember the Apostle Paul dealt there with the issue of eating meat, whether it was right to eat meat or not. Some said yes, some said no. Now, Paul said the way to resolve this, how were they to obtain the same mind and the same judgment? Well, it wasn't by thrashing the matter out until someone was subjugated and was forced to admit that the other side was right and they were wrong all along. No, Paul doesn't go down that road. He says to the strong, those that were strong, who saw clearly Christian liberty and that they were liberated from all these food laws and saw it with great clarity. He says, just remember, those believers are beloved of the Lord. And for them to go against their conscience can seriously stumble them. And he says to those that in his view were of a weaker kind, who had not yet entered into the fullness of Christian liberty, he said to them, don't judge your stronger brothers. And just remember that the issue itself is not an issue that is central to the Christian faith. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. And he called upon the church not to thrash it out and resolve it and come up one way or the other with one issue or the other, but by that mutual love for one another to move forward for the cause of the gospel. And in that way, even though they disagreed, they would be of one mind and one judgment. You'll never attain a stand down here where everyone agrees perfectly and everything. It just isn't going to happen. But we can still work together in the context of a local church. Be involved. You know, it's easy to sit on the sidelines and do nothing. But when you get involved, that's when you'll find the challenges. But that's where you'll find the joys of moving together in fellowship and harmony for the great cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if this church then was to really be a light in this dark world, they had to deal with the issues that they had. It was unacceptable in a church that there be drunkenness at the Lord's table, that there be fornication tolerated in their midst, that there's litigation going on amongst believers. It was utterly unacceptable. But with the same mind and the same judgment, they were to deal with it and then move on with the Lord. And that's always what must happen. And you can understand then that the Apostle Paul beseeching the believers so earnestly that they seek to be in a state of spiritual repair in their fellowship so that they could be a light for God in the world. Now we'll just leave it there and just pray that God will bless his word to each one of us. We might just, I'll just close in prayer and we'll give thanks for the food. Our Father, we just think of what we have been thinking about this afternoon. We have thought of numbers of the believers of your people Israel and remember them as being the soldiers, servants, and saints. A description of what we are in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet so often we fail as soldiers. We fail as servants. And we feel a sense. Help us to manifest the characteristics of what a soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ should be. Of what a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ should be doing. And of the holiness of life that should be seen in a saint. Help us also remember that we are to be involved in fellowship with our fellow believers. And we're to stand shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. We're to be allies together in the cause of Christ. Help us, therefore, to know that whenever these tears that will always appear come, that we'll always repair them. To use the language that we've read, that we'll be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, moving together in the faith of the gospel for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for what has been provided for us in the interval. We are continually amazed at all the good things that we enjoy that we do not deserve. We think of so many others who are hungry, who have no shelter, have no homes, and we are so blessed, and we just give our heartfelt thanks as we ask these things in the Lord's worthy name. Amen.